today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
God will not be mocked. And he is merciful. God is so rich in mercy. Think of the most merciful, gracious person you know, and think about how God is almost infinitely beyond them in mercy and grace towards everybody. But there is a limit. And the judgment of God is real. And this is what made Jesus weep when he looked over Jerusalem.
In today's message, Pastor David walks us through the journey Jesus took upon his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Right after the crowds praise him and bear witness of his rightful status as king, Jesus weeps over the city. Despite the kingly reception they gave him, Jesus knew that they would ultimately reject him as the Messiah. Friends, don't make the same mistake. God is merciful and has given you a chance to make him the king of your life. Don't wait so long that you miss your opportunity. Now, here's Pastor David with part two of his message, Witness of the Crowd.
Well, everybody knows what a king does when he comes into a city like this. And he said, no, you don't know me. You don't know the kind of kingdom I have. I come as a different kind of king. I'm coming on a colt. I'm coming and they're praising, yes, but they're praising me as a different kind of king. Look at my army, these disciples following. Look at my citizens, the children praising me. Look at the emblems of my authority, palm branches waving. Look at what I do when I come into the city. I clean house at the temple because I'm God. Isn't this amazing how Jesus takes these powerful symbols and turns them on their head? Now, the reaction was not universally approving. Look at verse 39. The religious leaders said this, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, the crowd's praise made Jesus' enemies uncomfortable, and they objected to this praise that was being offered. Now, why? Because when they heard Jesus being praised, they knew that they were being defeated. I like what John chapter 12, verse 19 says on this day. It says, quote, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves," this is what the Pharisees said at the triumphal entry. They said, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." That's how the enemies of Jesus feel when Jesus is being passionately praised by his people. You know, the true worship of God, worshiping him in spirit and in truth, is necessary and powerful on so many different levels, but one of the most necessary and powerful functions of true worship is that it upsets the devil to no end. It really bugs him when God's people come with true hearts, with genuine faith, and simply worship Jesus. That bothers Satan to no end. And so God's people should always be willing to genuinely praise their Savior because it tells Satan, you've lost. One of your great purposes is to distract praise from the legitimate Savior and draw that illegitimate praise unto yourself. You say, no, Satan, you're not getting the attention, not your distractions, not your diversions, not anything else. Jesus Christ is going to get the glory and the attention. So, when the cry went out for Jesus to rebuke his disciples, do you see what he said in verse 40? He said, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, Jesus said that when the Pharisees told him to quiet those who praised him and received him as king, he said, no, I'll tell you what, if these ones would be quiet, the stones would cry out. Now, don't you wish that everybody would have quieted down just for a moment to actually hear the rocks? It might sound very strange to us, the idea of the rocks or the trees or the hills praising God, but you know, the Psalms are full of that kind of talk, as well as other of the prophets in the Old Testament, that the creation praises God. And it was so critical, it was so essential, it was so right that Jesus be praised on this day that if the people didn't do it with their mouths, God would have done it with creation. Because there was something unique and powerful about that particular day. Everybody was praising God, it's true. Look at verse 37. It says, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice. Not just a few of them, but all of the multitude of the disciples began to rejoice. I like what Charles Spurgeon observed about that. When it says that all the multitude is rejoicing, he said, you know what? I bet some of those people had a sick child at home. I bet some of those people had some trouble or difficulty in their life. And look, I don't want to minimize whatever particular struggle or difficulty you have in your life. It may be real, and it may be maybe quite scary. Maybe much worse than any things I have going on in my life. I really don't know. But I'm not here to compare our problems or find out who's got the worst problems in their life right now. I'm just trying to say this. No matter how bad the problems are in your life, you can still praise Jesus Christ. You can still find a place to give him worship. You can still exalt him as God over your life. And you'll find a measure of peace, a measure of joy, and a measure of satisfaction in doing one of the things that God created you to do. So Jesus says that. Now notice there's one other thing. Verse 37, he says, they praised him with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. You know what I like about that phrase? Look at it. I think that this is sort of instructive for us about the way that we praise Jesus. With a loud voice for all the mighty works which they had seen. In other words, their praise of Jesus was not mindless. Praise Jesus because he raised Lazarus from the dead. Because he healed blind Bartimaeus. Because he forgave Zacchaeus. Because, you see, mighty works, mighty works, mighty works. God wants your praise of him to be intelligent, not mindless. If anybody were to say, praise the Lord, you should be able to ask them, why? And they should be able to give you an answer. Well, I praise him because this, this, this. It shouldn't just be mindless or mechanical, but God gives us more than enough reasons to praise him. And that's what the crowd was doing at this particular moment. So he comes in with all this grandeur, with all this praise, yet at the same time turning the traditional entrance of a conquering king or general into a city sort of on its head. But notice what he does now, verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden before your eyes. He drew near the city and he wept over it. This was a deeply moving moment for Jesus. You might think that Jesus came into Jerusalem and he wept considering his own fate in that city. He came into the city and he wept thinking, in 1 week, less than a week, I'm going to be hanging from a cross. He didn't weep over his own fate. No, not at all. He wept over the fate that awaited Jerusalem that would reject him. One Bible commentator, a man named Leon Morris, he says that wept here is very strong. He said he might translate it wailed, as if Jesus burst into sobbing when he saw Jerusalem from this distance. Matter of fact, let me read you a quote from G. Campbell Morgan. He said this, the cry was that of frustrated desire. He had visited the city with the desire to deliver it from the things of destruction and with the offers of the things of peace. The spiritual blindness of the rulers and the people was such that they did not discern the meaning of the visitation. The result was inevitable. There could be no escape from their destruction. That's what made Jesus weep. And that's why he says in verse 42, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. You see, this was a turning point for the Jewish people. Their leaders had rejected Jesus, and most of the people would at that critical time follow their leaders. Yet if they had known Jesus, if they had known his work as the Messiah, they might have been spared this destruction to come. It is said that in some very old copies of the Bible, you won't find these words of Jesus weeping over the fate of Jerusalem. But those aren't accurate copies. The people who copied those editions of the Bible, they thought that they were doing God a favor by saying, well, Jesus shouldn't be seen to be weeping at such an occasion. Are you kidding me? Whenever the judgment of God comes, God is not rubbing his hands with a great big smile on his face about how happy he is to judge his rebellious children. No, God's judgment is done with tears in his eyes, with agony in his heart. Oh, it's done because God is just and he can't neglect his holy justice. And you could say, in an ultimate sense, it pleases God to exercise his judgment. But if we could use a human way of expressing things, he's not happy about it. Tears fill his eyes when he thinks of the judgment to come upon his rebellious people. Tragically, virtually all of the people of Jerusalem did not listen to Jesus, and they perished. But those who had known, the Christians who lived in and around Jerusalem, they escaped the catastrophe that came upon Jerusalem almost 40 years after Jesus said these words. Matter of fact, look at these words again at verse 42. He says this, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. Jesus mourned over the fact that they did not know the time of the Messiah's coming and the day. Notice the way in that phrase is used in verse 42. In this your day. There is some impressive, though I should say controversial research, done by a scholar of 100 years or so ago named Sir Robert Anderson. Sir Robert Anderson was an esteemed British scientist, and he was skilled with astronomy and all those different dates and timings and things like this. And according to his calculations, when you take the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 that says Messiah the Prince will come after what turns out to be, according to our calendar, 483 years, he calculated exactly, and he says that Jesus entered Jerusalem exactly to the day 483 years after that prophecy started its enacting point. Matter of fact, he makes a big deal over the fact that Jesus knew it had to be this day, and he deliberately structured his ministry so that he would arrive into Jerusalem on that very day, specifically and exactly fulfilling the prophecy to the day. Now, I don't want to act as if Sir Robert Anderson's findings are not without controversy. There's some people who find them controversial, but I'll say this. Some of the esteemed scholars that I've read say nobody has disproved them categorically, and I find them radical and compelling. You see, this is the day mentioned in Psalm 118, verse 24, where it says this, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's talking about the Messiah's arrival in Jerusalem. And the emphasis is on this particular day. But they missed it. So now look, starting at verse 43. For days will come upon you. And he says you, he's speaking of Jerusalem. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. First of all, notice what Jesus says. He lists at least five specific aspects of the coming attack on Jerusalem that would eventually come from the Romans in about AD 70. He talks about the building of an embankment, the surrounding of the city and laying siege, the destruction of the city, the killing of the city's inhabitants, and the complete leveling of the city. And each one of those things was precisely fulfilled, as I said before, some 40 years later. Matter of fact, the historian Josephus described in detail the embankment around Jerusalem and how utterly it shut up the city before the Romans totally destroyed the city. Let me read this to you from Josephus. Ready? All hope of escaping was now cut off from the Jews, together with their liberty of going out of the city. Then did the famine widen its progress and devour the people by whole houses and families. The upper rooms of women and infants were dying by famine, and the lanes of the city were full of the dead bodies of the aged. The children also and the young men wandered about the marketplaces like shadows, all swelled with the famine, and fell down dead wherever so their misery seized them. For a time, the dead were buried, but afterward, when they could not do that, they had them cast down from the wall into the valleys beneath. When Titus, on going round his rounds among these valleys, saw them full of dead bodies and the thick putrefaction running about them, he gave a groan and spread out his hands to heave to heaven, called God to witness this was not his doing. Friends, that's a small glimpse of how heavy it was when the Romans finally fulfilled this prophecy and destroyed Jerusalem. But get the point. Jesus invited them to escape. You know, anytime God announces judgment, there is an inherent invitation to repentance, either on an individual level or a national level. Those who heeded the words of Jesus on an individual level were spared the destruction and the agony of Jerusalem. And if, and I know this is purely a hypothetical because we can't get the time machine and make it differently, but if the nation at that time as a whole would have trusted in Jesus, in particular their leaders, then friends, they would have been spared this destruction. But they did not. And they were not spared the destruction. God will not be mocked. And he is merciful. God is so rich in mercy. Think of the most merciful, gracious person you know, and think about how God is almost infinitely beyond them in mercy and grace towards everybody. But there is a limit. And the judgment of God is real. And this is what made Jesus weep when he looked over Jerusalem. Now, once in Jerusalem, he dried his eyes well enough to do this. Look at verse 45. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves.'" And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. What did he do? Verse 45 tells us that he went into the temple and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. I want you to understand that there is a direct connection over Jesus' weeping over the fate of Jerusalem and the shenanigans that were happening in the temple courts at that time. You think, these were people looking for the Messiah. These were people waiting for him. These are the Jewish people. This was their promised Messiah. How could so many of them, of course not all of them, but how could so many of them miss that Jesus the Messiah had come? I'll tell you one of the reasons why is that they were distracted by materialistic concerns. And they weren't looking for the Messiah the way that they should have been. Instead, what was their interest? They were buying and selling and doing so in the very courts of the temple. The whole Temple Mount was a vast array, a big piece of real estate. And in that piece of real estate, there were people buying and selling in the court of the Gentiles, where it should have been a place for the nations to come and pray. Now, it wasn't just that they were buying and selling. The Bible also tells in some of the other Gospels that they were doing so dishonestly. They would mark up the prices either on sacrificial animals or special coins that had to be bought. They would mark up the prices sometimes as much as 20 times over their street value apart from the Temple Mount. So not only were they doing business, but they were doing it in dishonest ways. And so Jesus' anger, look at verse 45, was against both those who bought as well as against those who sold. And what he did was he sort of did an acted out parable. Friends, I don't have any doubt that a day or two after this, those same stalls were set up again. But what Jesus did was he said, I'm acting out a parable. When I come into the city as king, the first thing I do is I clean up things among my people. And that's how it is. Friends, sometimes I think that the church is in for a rude awakening when we pray, oh Lord, come visit us. Oh Lord, send revival. Oh King Jesus, we receive you. Because let me tell you how a lot of Christians pray that. Oh Lord, King Jesus, we receive you. And go get those filthy sinners out in the world. Come on now. Listen, how about this? Oh King Jesus, please come among us and make a whip and drive out sin in my own heart. Drive out materialism in my own life. Drive out idolatry in the temple of my soul. That's what King Jesus does first. Before he confronted the religious leaders, before he confronted any of the Gentiles in that, he dealt with the heart of the matter at the temple. And that's how he wants to deal in our life. You know, this kind of throws away our thoughts of the Sunday school Jesus, doesn't it? Skipping through the fields, picking flowers, patting children on the head. Man, he drove them out of the temple marked. And again, I know that they came back, but it was a very important, acted out parable. Why was it important? Look at here, verse 46, because he said, my house should be a house of prayer. Now, it's interesting. If you look for the fuller account of this in the Gospel of Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, he puts it this way. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? You see, the real problem with this was that they were setting up their, you know, swap meet in the court of the Gentiles. That was the only place where a Gentile could come and seek the Lord on the Temple Mount. And he was coming and trying to seek the Lord, but everybody was shouting around him and doing business, and he couldn't pray in the court of the Gentiles. Jesus cleaned it out so that the Gentiles could come, so that all nations could come and pray and seek the God of Israel. Because his house is to be a house of prayer and a house of prayer for all nations. And when that was all done, what did he do? Well, if you or I were in that situation, it might say something like this. And after he cleared the temple, he hid out for a few days until everything quieted down. No, look at what Jesus does. It's really great. Verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple. He's a wanted man. Jesus, there's wanted signs for you all over town. The religious leaders are looking for you. Jesus says, here I am. Come and get me. The problem was, he taught so much truth and was so popular among the people that the religious leaders were afraid to touch him. That shows the courage, and if it's the right word, if it's not, forgive me, it shows the courage and the cunning of Jesus. He knew that he could hide best of all in plain sight. Here I am, I'm teaching the crowds, come and get me if you dare. No. They knew that Jesus was too popular among many in the multitude. So they had to do something even more evil to get Jesus. They couldn't just walk up to him and arrest him. Rather, they had to do an inside job and turn one of Jesus' own 12 against him. But that's for later on in the Gospel of Luke. You get the point? Shouldn't we say this right now? Jesus, clean out my heart, then teach me. You see the order of events? First he cleansed, then he taught. That's what we want Jesus to do in our life.
Thanks so much for joining us today for this edition of Enduring Word Radio. Over the years in Christian media, we've seen all sorts of misrepresentations about supporting ministries. Everything from give your last dollar to if you don't give, God's work won't be done. These sorts of manipulations are not biblical, and they do not represent God's heart for giving. Here at Enduring Word Radio, we want to run fast and far from these sorts of misrepresentations. That said, it's also important for us to be faithful to share with you the ongoing financial needs that we do have. Enduring Word Radio is heard all over the United States. The program that you listen to today was professionally produced, and purchasing time on some radio stations comes with a cost. So we want to be sure to at least inform you and ask that you seek the Lord about supporting Enduring Word Radio. There's a secure option to give right on the homepage of enduringword.com. You can give a one-time gift or partner with us on a monthly basis. Again, that secure option to support Enduring Word Radio is available at enduringword.com. In closing, our thoughts on ministry is where God guides, God provides. God is faithful, and He will continue to provide for Enduring Word Radio. Again, thanks so much for joining us today for Enduring Word Radio with Pastor David Guzik. It's our hope and prayer that today's message has been a blessing to you. Until next time, may God bless you and keep you.